Well, welcome back. This week we are going to be looking at the middle of about Matthew chapter 15 and on through chapter 16. Last week we did 14, and then I think we got through the first half of chapter 15. I think we ended with about verse 20, and so we'll pick up this week starting at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So here we have a story, and it's probably a disturbing story to many of us because it shows Jesus ignoring a woman for quite a while. And even when the disciples talk to him about helping the woman out, even then he answers in a way that we don't like to hear. But then at the end of the reading, obviously he heals the woman's daughter and he commends her great faith. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, look at where Jesus is going. Jesus is going to Tyre and Sidon. These are up on the shore of the Mediterranean Ocean. And traditionally, Phoenician cities, Phoenicians being a country distinct or separate from Israel, and therefore at times at odds with them, although during much of the Old Testament they are on trading terms with the Israelites, although they are idolaters, and I think Jezebel was from Sidon. I'd have to double check, but anyway, they're not worshippers of the true God, and so it is distinctly puzzling as to why someone like that, and she's a Canaanite, so she's not from Sidon. She's originally from the land of Canaan. And remember, the Canaanites were the ones that, by and large, the Jews kicked out of Israel as they came into the Holy Land. But a Canaanite woman comes up to him and not only just asks him for help, but recognizes him and calls him Lord, Son of David, which is a title that would be given him not especially by foreigners, but this is a title that would be given him by Israelites if they believed he was the Christ, or if they believed he was the king promised to David long ago. And so where does this woman come up with this knowledge? We have no idea. Obviously, just from reading the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, we recognize it had to be revealed to her by someone. There's no backstory as to how Matthew doesn't fill us in on the backstory as to how exactly this happened, but she comes up and she rightly identifies him as the son of David, meaning that she recognizes she has no claim on him, but she is coming to him simply because she has no other choice. She is out of options. Her daughter is sick. Her daughter is oppressed by a demon. I don't know if she'd gone to other doctors or other religion people before she came to Jesus, but clearly she is at the end of her rope and she just wants help, and yet Jesus doesn't answer a word. He obviously hears her. She's at his feet. He doesn't say anything. Eventually, the disciples, maybe because they're just tired of her calling out and asking repeatedly, say, Just help her. And Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And this is something that we have to recognize. Those of us who are Gentiles or from Gentile backgrounds is, well, we don't have a claim on Jesus either. He doesn't owe us anything. He's not even from our family, if you want to call it that. There are ways in which you could lean on your relatives and say that they should help you. And the Bible says, indeed, they should. But for a foreigner, they don't owe us anything. But if we were in a bad enough situation, we would probably call out to whoever was around, similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan. That guy was just happy that someone helped him. And he happened to be a Samaritan, but I'm sure the guy, when he woke up, was thankful. So if we were in a bad enough way, we would ask for whoever we could. But Jesus claims that he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is recognized elsewhere, too, when he sends out the disciples and he tells them, go to the Israelites and don't go among the Gentile cities. Now, later on at the end of the gospel, he will change this when he tells them to go out to the world. But recognize that is simply out of God's grace. That is simply out of his mercy. He has made promises to Israel specifically that he intends to keep. And one of them is they get, I guess one way you could say it, is the first right of refusal. The news comes to them first. And when they do not receive it, then it goes out. And so this is just stated as a fact by him. And she insists. She comes pleading and says, Lord, help me. And he answers her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And then she comes back with this amazing response, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. So Jesus, in a fashion, insults her, calls her a dog and says, hey, I was sent to the children, not to the dogs. She says, and she just accepts it. She doesn't try and fight with him and say, hey, don't call me that. She doesn't insist or stand on any ground. Instead, she just takes it in stride and says, okay, fine, I'm a dog. Well, dogs get crumbs. Dogs get fed by their masters. And Jesus says, you know, you're right. You're white, right. And then he says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Now, this is a fantastic statement because, especially as we've been going through the gospel of Matthew, we've seen many times where Jesus has said to the disciples, oh, you of little faith. And yet here he has a Canaanite woman, and he says, great is your faith. Just as he had said something about the centurion earlier, who again is not an Israelite, but he says, I haven't found faith like this even in Israel. And he grants her wish. He grants her desire. Her daughter's healed instantly. And this is obviously a fantastic story, but it doesn't sit well with us because it means that we don't have a claim on Jesus. And this is absolutely true. It is only out of his grace and mercy that he takes care of us. And when we look to him in faith and persistently ask him for the things that we know he can give, he eventually answers in some fashion. And here he answers by answering the woman's prayer exactly as she wanted. We recognize that not all prayers are answered that way. But those who believe, even if they are not Israelites, will be heard. And that faith will be recognized. And Jesus will eventually respond. Obviously, it's not always immediately, but he does hear. Going on from there, verse 29, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. This is Jesus healing many. We've seen a couple different passages like this. Jesus healing them, and it brings them to glorify the God of Israel. This is what we are made for, ultimately, is worshiping and glorifying God. And when Jesus corrects us, when Jesus fixes us, when Jesus heals us, we are able to do so. And we see many people doing this. And also the crowd recognizing that this has to mean something, that the mute speaking, the crippled being healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, that has to mean something. And if you remember, this is exactly what Jesus had said to the disciples of John when they came and asked him. He says, well, look around. Look what you see. What do you think that means? When you see those signs, what is it pointing out? What is happening? And there will be a question in chapter 16 about the signs. And this is the signs, or at least some of the signs that he's talking about. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint away. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So before in the gospel we had the feeding of the 5,000, this is another feeding, another miraculous feeding, a feeding of the 4,000. And we just saw that lady asking Jesus or speaking to Jesus about crumbs. And you can see here, no matter what he starts with, before it was 5 loaves and 2 fish, here it's 7 loaves and a few small fish. No matter what he starts out with, he is able to feed everyone until they were full, until they are satisfied, and there's still more left over. So the woman asking earlier about the crumbs, indeed, there are many scraps and crumbs left over. And I imagine those baskets full were given out to people at some fact. I doubt the disciples took them with them, or at least not for very long. But there are leftovers. Jesus has more than enough to feed thousands upon thousands. He is someone who gives out plenty, not only healing, not only food, but forgiveness and other things as well. So chapter 16, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So they left him and departed. Jesus here, specifically, Matthew points out, the times of questioning Jesus in order to test him, in order to trip him up, in order to try and get something that they can either run to a court with or run to a ruler with, or to try and get him to trip up in front of the crowds. This is, we've seen a little bit of it before. We're going to see more and more of it as we go on. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, who normally don't get along, are united in this. They don't believe in Jesus, at least a large majority of them don't. They don't believe in Jesus, and they don't want him around anymore. And so they are going to start testing him more and more. So they ask him for a sign from heaven, and Jesus simply says, no. We see this over and over again in the Gospels. When Jesus is approached this way, he doesn't have to answer our questions. He certainly doesn't have to put up with questions as if he were being prosecuted and as like a witness in a courtroom, and it has to is forced or compelled by the court to give the answers that they want. Not at all. That's not the way Jesus is. And so when they ask him this way, he doesn't give them what they're looking for. He says, you want to know signs? Well, you guys know even just basic weather signs. You know if it's going to be bad weather or good weather. You can look at the sky and tell if it's threatening or if there are going to be rainstorms. But you don't see the signs of the time. Some of the signs, like we were just talking about, Jesus being able to heal the sick, raise the dead, give sight to the blind. They refuse to see those as signs. This is the other thing going on here, is that Jesus is doing signs right and left, and they don't like them, they don't accept them. It does not count for them. This is them trying to get God to dance to their tune. God, do exactly what I want right now, or I won't believe. And God doesn't play that game. I mean, we recognize this even among atheists in our generation. They'll say, yeah, I'll believe if thus and such happens. Well, God doesn't play that game. You are not in charge. You don't get to dictate how he appears or how he demonstrates his authority. And obviously, as we'll see later on in the chapter, the way that Jesus demonstrates his authority and the way that Jesus demonstrates who he is as Christ isn't even recognizable by the people who are walking around with Jesus. And it's going to be the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is, of course, as Jonah was in the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days. And Jesus says, that is the sign. That is proof of who I am. And it's not only the proof for the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's also the proof for us today. If we don't see God at work in the cross, or at the, on the cross and at the empty tomb, we have a different God. We don't believe in the God who is at work in the scriptures, because Jesus says that is the sign. That is his signature. That's how you know it is the one whom God sent. And the Pharisees and Sadducees obviously don't like it. They leave, departed. Now the question's going to come a little bit from the disciples. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus is here, just had a run-in with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he warns his disciples, watch out for those guys, and more specifically, watch out for their teaching, because Jesus recognizes them as, in some fashion, religious authorities, people whom the disciples, or any Israelite, I guess, looks up to as if they knew what they were talking about, and Jesus says, no, they don't. And how does he know that? Because they do not recognize him. They're not reading the signs that he is laying down, putting in front of their eyes. They refuse to read those signs, and so they do not end up. Their teachings don't end up at Jesus. And so Jesus says, don't follow them. They don't understand. And he also chides them about their lack of faith. They say, oh, we didn't bring bread. We're in trouble. Jesus, no. Well, first of all, don't you remember what just happened? I just fed 4,000 people with hardly anything to start with. Why are you worried about food? Why are you worried about, I mean, this goes back in some way to the Sermon on the Mount when he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, what it will bring, or about food, what you'll eat, clothing, what you'll wear. He's just reiterating this to these people who have heard him over and over again. You guys should know by now, I can feed you. You guys should know by now. It's not about food or bread or where we're going to get it. As long as you're with me, you will always have what you need. Instead, I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they eventually suss out that he means the teaching, that their teaching does not arrive at Jesus. And so they shouldn't follow the Pharisees' teaching. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So here we have Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, which is up north of Israel. And I think the farthest that Jesus ever gets away from Jerusalem in all of the Gospels. And he has the disciples with him alone. And now he begins to ask them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they clearly know he's talking about himself. And they say, well, some say John the Baptist. That was actually Herod's opinion, that it was John raised from the dead. Others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Elijah, of course, the Old Testament prophet, who never died but was taken up to heaven in a flaming chariot, and who the people are on the lookout for, because a couple times it's mentioned in the Old Testament that Elijah will come to prepare the way of the Lord. So others are saying that Jesus is that guy. Jesus actually says John the Baptist was Elijah, who is to come. Others, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. So several people recognizing that Jesus speaks for God, speaks like prophets of old. And then Jesus turns the question, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, this is a question not only for the disciples back then. Obviously, this is the question for everyone, anyone, of any time. Who do you say that Jesus is? How you answer that has, of course, huge ramifications. And Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we recognize here that the disciples see that Jesus is more than just a prophet. They are beyond that. And they, in fact, they have worshipped him a couple times. They've asked themselves the questions about who could this be that can control the wind and the waves. And they have arrived at this answer. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one promised by God in the Old Testament to come and save his people. And you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the fact that Peter here, and I think he's not only speaking for himself as an individual, but I think he's also coming forward with what the 12 think about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "You are correct." And he pronounces him blessed, right? Something that we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a blessing, but it is a blessing from God. And he says, "You didn't figure this out on your own. The fact that you can come and say this, the fact that you mean it, the fact that you believe it, that is a gift. This has been revealed to you from my Father who is in heaven." Right? And this is just as true for us today. The fact that we believe is a gift of God. The fact that we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Savior of God's people and us, this has been revealed to us. None of us figured this out. This wasn't a math problem that we eventually solved on our own, or even a mystery where we put it all together ourselves. This is something that has been revealed. And then he goes, and Jesus goes on to say, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So the time is not yet for them to go out and tell that he is the Christ. That time is coming. We'll see it in Matthew 28. But let's look at what he says here. "I tell you, you are Peter," and Peter means rock. And he renames Simon, right? And it's interesting that just archaeologists and historians, there's no mention of this being an actual name before this point. After this point, obviously many people are named after apostles and other people in the New Testament and Bible. But before this, Peter wasn't a name. It means rock. No one named their kid Stone or Rock. But Jesus names him and says, "On this rock I will build my church." So the church is going to be built upon, of course, Jesus Christ will say that he is the chief cornerstone, but it's also going to be built upon Peter and the apostles and what they go out and proclaim both in speech and by writing. This is how he is going to build his church, is through these men and obviously the disciples who come afterwards. But even if you look at the book of Revelation, let me find this, Revelation 21:14, when you're looking at the New Jerusalem and John is describing the New Jerusalem, he says its foundation stones are inscribed with the name of the 12 apostles, that Jesus works through means, and the means he works with are Peter and the 12. This is how he is going to build his church. And then he says, "The gates of Hades or the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church will never be completely wiped out. It will obviously be fought against. It will obviously be outlawed and sometimes prosecuted and persecuted. But he says, nevertheless, it will stand the test of time. He also says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? It means whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are, as Luther says, this peculiar authority that God gives to his church on earth to forgive sins of the repentant and to withhold forgiveness from those who do not repent. The way into heaven is forgiveness. And Jesus, at this point, it's in the future tense. "I will give you these." We will see later on in the gospel that he does hand them out in if you want to use that terminology, he does give this to the disciples. And this is going to be one of the, this is obviously going to be one of the chief teachings of the church, is that we have forgiveness of sins, and that just as Jesus forgave people earlier, he gives this authority to the disciples later on in the church so that they will go out and forgive sins. This is how people get into heaven, is by being forgiven. Without forgiveness, we are still in our sins, and we are not headed for heaven. Rather, we're headed for hell. But Jesus says, I will give you these things, and you will be able to both forgive and... But notice, it's not only forgiveness, but it's also the teaching that those who are not repentant do not have forgiveness, and that this these sins will not be forgiven. If you want to hold on to your sins, if you don't think they're sins, or if you're proud of them, or if you don't want what Jesus offers through the church, Jesus grants that wish. You're not going to like it in the end, but he does say that there is, the church is to teach and to withhold forgiveness from those who don't want it, don't care about it, don't think that way. And then verse 20, at this time, he tells the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. He agrees. He tells Peter, you got the answer right. However, now is not the time to say it. That time will come. So if you think this is odd, well, just hold on. That time will come. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. And so the Peter maybe has whiplash here because of his exalted status earlier, being blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed to you this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. This, where he calls him Satan, well, what's going on here? What's going on here is Peter and the rest of the disciples think Jesus is the Christ. They say and confess that he is the Christ. And Jesus says, absolutely, you're correct. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And then he goes on to tell them what that means. It means I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter says, no, that's not what it means. Let me give you a lesson about what being the Christ means, right? Peter, in this way, is trying to protect him and be some kind of PR authority for Jesus, but also instructing Jesus as to what it means to be the Christ. And Peter and Jesus says, no, you have no idea what it means to be the Christ. And clearly, Peter and the other disciples have to be thrilled seconds earlier when Jesus says he is the Christ and he's going to build his church and that hell is not going to prevail against it, and that he's going to send them out to with the keys of heaven. They have to think this is an amazing time, and that this must mean now he is going to take control. Now he is going to do things. Now he's going to run the table and do exactly what we want him to do. And it would be similar, I think, in some fashion, if you were on a committee that helped get someone elected, that ran the campaign, helped get someone elected. They win on election night, and he says, now it means I'm going to die. And everyone would say, no, that's not what we got you elected for. We got you elected so that you could do what you want to do, what we want you to do. You have to be alive for that. In order for this to work, you have to be alive. And it would completely befuddle us if someone said, now they are going to, if an elected official says, well, now I'm going to the grave. Which, no, that can't be how it works. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, right? What Peter is offering is the same thing that Satan had offered earlier when he offered Jesus the authority over all the nations and all their glory, if only we'd bow down and worship him. Satan offered him authority over everything without the cross. And Peter here is trying to suggest the same thing. No, you don't have to die. That's not how we talk. That's not how the Christ works. And Jesus says, you have no idea how the Christ works. You think I'm going to be a political authority and control an army and rule the world that way. I'm actually going to get killed by those guys. That's how this is going to work. And then on the third day, I will raise again. Now, there's no indication anywhere that any of the disciples ever ask him about this being raised part. They all get stuck on the part that he's going to be killed and try and rebuke him and say, no, 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 that's not going to happen. They apparently either don't hear or are befuddled and have no idea what it means for him to say, on the third day I'll rise again. And they never ask him about it. It sticks out to us. Of course, we're on the other side of it, and we can say we knew it was coming. But if we were in their spot, we probably wouldn't either. The angels at the tomb say something along, he's not here, he's risen just as he told you. And everyone would have to be like, what do you mean, as he told us? And then when it was brought to their minds, some saying like this, it would be like, oh, that's what he meant. I didn't even understand that. And it's clear that they don't understand it. So Jesus rebukes Peter here for thinking that he knows what the Christ is going to be. And Jesus tells him they have no idea that Jesus is going to be a Christ in a way that they clearly were not expecting. And when it's clear that they have no idea about the resurrection or what it means, they're not looking for resurrection. Maybe they're looking for it at the end of time, but they're not looking for it here. And this is, as we said earlier, this is a way in which the disciples miss the signs, just as the Pharisees and Sadducees miss the signs. Clearly, Peter and the rest of the disciples have no idea, no clear reading of the signs either, because they don't see this as a sign. They're completely flummoxed. And Jesus is going to add to it then. Let's just finish out the chapter, starting at 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So here Jesus adds, by the way, guys, it's not only me who's going to be crucified. It's not only me who's going to die. He's going to say, if anyone wants to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, this doesn't mean that all of them will be crucified, although several of the, most of the apostles will either be crucified or will be killed or martyred in some way. And this is true in some sense for all of his disciples, is that we have to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, take up the lumps and the persecutions and whatever comes with being a disciple of Jesus, and simply following him, recognizing that our loyalty to him is above and beyond everything else. He'd said it earlier in regard to, even in regard to family relations, right? Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who hear the word of my Father, hear the will of my Father and do it, right? Our loyalty is to Christ above all. And if that means lumps and griefs and sorrows in this life, so be it. But Jesus clearly says, you have no other choice. I mean, if you try and save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We recognize this. I mean, the whole world recognizes this in some fashion, that we don't live forever, that we will all die. And it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how good your doctors are. It doesn't matter how much you exercise or how well you eat. You do it all, as well as it can be done, and you're still going to lose your life. But on the other hand, Jesus says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That if we try and protect ourselves and get eternal life our own way, Jesus says, that's never going to work out. On the other hand, you can take up your cross, which is an instrument of death, right? You can take this up, and miraculously, as a gift, you will be given it. You will be given eternal life. And he just says, what's your choice? If you could gain the whole world, if Satan made that offer to you, and you could have authority over the whole world and all of its glory, but forfeit your soul, what good would that do you? Well, what could you give in return for your soul? And obviously the answer is nothing, right? There's nothing we could give. It is priceless in that sense. And then he says, and this is one of the ways, one of the things he bases it on, for because the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The truth of what Jesus is saying relies on him being who he says he is, that he is the one who has all authority, and that on the last day he will come and give us exactly what he wants to give us. And for those who are following him and who are loyal to him and who trust in him, he will repay us as he has been promising the disciples, as he's been blessing people and promising people since the Sermon on the Mount. On the other hand, those who try and gain things their own way, he will repay you according to what you have done. And then he goes on to say, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does he mean here in verse 28 has been a discussion for quite a long time. Clearly, it must be tied to his death and resurrection, and probably tied in some fashion to the transfiguration, which is coming in the next chapter, where people, some of the disciples, will actually see the glory of the Son. And then, especially when they see his resurrection, they will see the Son of Man and his ascension into heaven. They will see him going into his kingdom to sit at the right hand of God, and they will see that even before they die, but also recognizing that there is a way in which his authority is coming on the last day, and then everyone will see him. And this is why we are called to be loyal and be faithful to him, because of who he is. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. And therefore, this means he also is the one to come on the last day, and we want to be on his side. And there's nothing else we could profit or gain that will compare to what he has to give on that last day. So, okay, I think we'll wrap it up here at the end of 16 this week. We will. If you have any questions, of course, you can email me, and we can talk about them next time. But next week we will pick up at chapter 17, which, as I said, does include the Transfiguration. And we'll also work us closer and closer toward Jerusalem and confrontation with the political authorities in Holy Week.